And we'll get into Revelation chapter 20 here. Probably get up to, I'm hoping to get through the first three verses, although I have even doubts that I'll do that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us to come before you and to worship you and to gather together with your people, to learn, to grow, to apply these things. Lord, we know that all that's in your word is wonderful tools that we're to use, Lord, to live in this world, to live confidently in you and to have trust in the living God. And we pray that you'd help us in that way today. We ask that you'd forgive us for our sins today in any casual way that we've come upon this day, Lord. I know many times that I struggle in that way, and Lord, and we're here, and maybe we haven't prepared as we ought to, but we just pray now, Lord, and we'd ask that you'd be gracious to us and bless us, Lord, your people, and fill us with your Spirit and help us, Lord, not just to understand these things for the sake of knowledge, but to apply these things into understanding and into wisdom. So we ask for your help now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 20, let's read the first 10 verses, although, like I said, we'll be concentrating on the first three verses today, but it would be good to read at least the first 10 verses. John says, as he's transitioning again into another vision here of the end, now the destruction of Satan, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, we have honed in up to this point, following the bowl judgments. We have honed in on the destruction of Babylon, the whore of Babylon, the world system that permeates the ideals and the heart of this world, and that we in general have given ourselves over to, the materialistic, lustful system of the world. We then honed in on the overthrow and destruction of the beasts, those political powers and their respective religious helps who support them and deceive the world into following these political powers and these tyrants and etc. We saw their destruction as well. And now we transition to the final angle of the end, where we will witness the overthrow and destruction of the dragon, Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, who deceived our first parents from the very beginning, provoked them to sin against God, casting the whole human race into a state of sin and misery, which has continued with us to this day. This is the end. This is the last of the conflicts here that we see in Revelation. This is when all of the conflict, all of the everything that is bad and horrible in this world and evil ultimately ends right here in chapter 20 at this point in the destruction of the devil. Because Satan is indeed the ultimate and greatest foe in God's history of redemption, we should expect to encounter some additional significant details leading to his end. We saw that in chapter 12 when we were introduced to the dragon and the woman. And remember, the dragon was waiting by the woman to devour a child. And we saw that the child was Christ, the woman being Israel and the church. And what happened there, there was a lot of information given about Satan, taking us back to the beginning. And so we would expect, if he is the ultimate enemy of God and the greatest foe in the history of redemption, we should expect to encounter some additional details that lead to his end. Remember from the very beginning in Genesis 3, God had promised that Satan's head would be crushed by the Messiah and the heel of the Messiah would be crushed by Satan. And indeed, while both the heel of Christ and the head of Satan were ultimately crushed at the cross, we saw this in Revelation chapter 12 as well, the final end of Satan does not come until Christ returns, which is manifested here in our text. Remember, we saw in chapter 12, what does the dragon do after the Christ child is raised into heaven, into glory, to the right hand of God? He then attacks the woman. He attacks the church in different ways and seeks to vent out his wrath on the church until his time is up. And he knows, we're told there, that he has but a little time. His days are numbered. Well, here we're coming to the end of Satan. And so here the final and greatest form of evil is destroyed. And so we don't want to miss the significance of this. When we look at our short lives, even what we see in the evil in the world and the sin in our own hearts and what's wrong with this world, It's a wonderful thing to see that this is the end of all of it. This is the final angle of the end where everything is done. The beasts, the world system, the whore, the enemies of God and the entire world, and Satan himself as well, followed by death and Hades, as we're told in chapter 20 here as well. In fact, so important is the dragon that we learned earlier, that the beasts, these governmental systems and powers, receive their authority from him. He's the one who gives his authority. So the people that look so threatening to us, that seem so serious and overpowering to us, really get their authority from this one. He's the one behind it all. And so as we enter chapter 20, it is critical for us to enter with the understanding that all that is written here is meant to transition us to the same end that we've already come to with the beasts and the whore of Babylon, in keeping with the sixth and seventh bowl judgments from chapter 16. Remember, in chapter 16, we went through those bowl judgments. What were those judgments called? It was the wrath of God completed. The completion of God's wrath, the end of his wrath, he's done. Well, if that's the case, those bowl judgments, we would expect, if there's anything beyond those chapters talking about God being wrathful in any sense, it must come from those bowl judgments, because there's nothing beyond that. It ends there. And in fact, when you get to chapter 17, we see that it introduces the whore of Babylon in such a way as to say, look, here's the destruction of the whore. We're getting more details about that destruction, and then the beast, and then the dragon. So all of these fall into the last bowl judgments. A question that I would have for anyone who would try to put this in some chronological order and say, okay, well, the bowl judgments are separate, and what happens to the beast is after that, and what happens to the whore of Babylon and the dragon is all later on. Well, I would say, well, why are the bowl judgments called the completion of God's wrath? The finality of his wrath is those judgments. We've seen the seal judgments when Jesus broke the seals, and what happens throughout the world in general ways, catastrophes that come upon the earth. We've seen the trumpet judgments, right? What happens against God's enemies throughout the history of the church age. None of them say anything about the completion of God's wrath. It continues. The bowl judgments, however, we're told very specifically that in them the wrath of God is complete, is finished. And so that should tell us that what we're reading here in chapter 20, what we've read in 19, what we've read in 18 and 17, all take place within the confines of the bowl judgments, the last two. And when you look at what's spoken of, as we'll see, in the end of the bowl judgments, it's exactly written the same way. The enemy, the devil, and the two beasts, what are they doing? They're deceiving the whole world. The frog spirits come out of their mouth, and they gather them together at the great battle of Armageddon, and Christ returns. I can't understand for the life of me why, when you go beyond that to the next few chapters, people are creating new battles and new wars when that is it. And it goes right in hand with those texts. And so I tried to get into this a bit last time. We even looked in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10 a little bit to see how much it identifies well with those last bowl judgments, how much it identifies well with the end according to what happens to the two beasts in chapter 19. We look back at Ezekiel 38 and 39, which speaks of the judgment upon Gog and Magog, future prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Given in that text that speak of chapter 20 is quoting about Gog and Magog. Chapter 19 speaks of the birds coming down and eating the flesh of all people, taken from that same text. They're meant to link these things together in the form of recapitulation. And so I tried to tap into that last time to show how the scheme is, this chapter 20 fits right into the scheme of the same revealed end from another angle, which we have reached in the previous chapters, the movie scenario. Different end, different pictures of the end happening at the same time, but focusing on each one individually. That's what's happening in Revelation. It described the same battle of Armageddon from Revelation 16:16, where the dragon and the beasts are seen deceiving the kings of the earth and the whole world, Gog and Magog, into gathering together to war against Christ and his people. This deceptive gathering of the world together to surround the people of God and to war against Christ turns out, as we have seen, to be a bowl judgment. And I said last time, you might say, well, how can this be a judgment upon God's enemies when it looks like the enemy is getting the upper hand here? Satan is deceiving the world. Him and his beasts are deceiving the whole world to gather together. And we find out that he's doing that in fulfillment of God's divine providence, because God is gathering them together to destroy them together. They're being set up for their own destruction. And that is why it is a bowl judgment, the sixth bowl judgment leading to the final one where they're destroyed. Because God is setting them up for destruction as Christ returns and conquers them all. Well, we begin chapter 20 now, however, with what has been one of the most controversial texts of Scripture. And undoubtedly, the most controversial text in the Revelation. I don't think anybody would argue that the most controversial text in the book of Revelation is chapter 20. Now, if you just follow the way we've been going through Revelation, I know it's easy to say that, and I don't want to sound arrogant about that, but the way we've been going through the book, if I didn't say anything about the whole idea of the millennium and all this debate, we could just go on the way we have and go right through this chapter, and I don't think there would be much confusion, to be honest. Not to say that we have everything perfectly down, but if we just went on and I didn't say anything to you about all these different millennial views and you didn't know about them, and we just continued with our exegesis, we and opening up what's here, I don't think we would even need to even think about that. But, however, there is much debate about this particular chapter, and so it's worth at least investigating or at least saying a couple things about those views. Chapter 20 introduces us to the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're told in chapter 20. We see this thousand years. Satan is bound. Christ reigns with his saints who have been resurrected in some sense. At the end of the thousand years, the dragon is released, and etc. And the reason why we call it the millennium is because thousand years, and in the Greek, the word is millennium. That's what the word is. If you were to go back to the original language, that's what a millennium is. Well, this morning we will consider this millennium, which I spoke about way back. We actually went through this a little bit. I gave you the different positions. I didn't get too thorough, and I don't want to do that because I want to concentrate on what I believe is saying, and I don't want to go off course from the way we've been breaking down Revelation. There are good books I could recommend, or at least a good book offhand that has all the positions next to each other, and I've recommended that title to you. I can recommend that again. It's worth at least mentioning those views to you, because they are that important and because there is so much debate about this issue. So I will mention them to you this morning. But if you go back to the introductory or the pre-introductory parts that we've done in this series, way back before I was preaching through Revelation, when I had the first two Sunday school classes right at the beginning, you'll maybe have more information there. I go over the millennial positions, I think, in a little more detail than I will this morning. And so the millennium is the issue in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. The most debated verses in the book of Revelation. Well, from the standpoint of the debate, there are three general differences of opinion concerning the millennium, the topic of the millennium. Now, when I say general, I want you to understand something, that within these three general categories of difference, there are indeed subcategories of difference as well. In other words, there's three general positions, but underneath those positions, there are people who have different positions underneath each of those main categories. So I want you to understand that. And I'm not going to break all that down. I'm going to give you the general categories, but have the understanding that there are people who disagree in all the positions, even within those categories. Some people take certain things literal and don't, and etc. Just know that, so you don't say, okay, well, those are the only positions. No, these are the general ones that where there's disagreement even within them. Well, I have discussed the three major views of the millennium already in the pre-introductory lectures, again, probably about a year ago. I'll give a brief explanation of those differences before continuing on with what I believe to be the correct understanding of the millennium, just following the way we've been interpreting Revelation all along. We'll see what I believe to be correct here. Well, there are at least two main questions, at least, and there are more, but two main questions that surround this debate over the millennium. At least two main questions. First, we ask ourselves as we read this, are we to understand this thousand-year reign of Christ, this millennium, as a literal thousand-year reign or something that is figurative in some way? Right? When we read here, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, Christ reigning with his people 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years this happens, is it a literal 1,000 years or is it figurative in some sense? And that's one part of the debate that goes on. Now, I would answer this question, following the way we've been looking at Revelation, by simply saying that this 1,000-year reign is no more literal than the rest of the numbers or time periods that are given in the book of Revelation. Now, there are some people who would interpret most of Revelation in a very literal sense, and they're probably more consistent to say this is a literal 1,000 years. So I would say, fair enough, you know, at least they're consistent. But there are others who would interpret all these other numbers and things and sevens and another 3.5 years and 42 months as it's figurative in some sense, but then take this to be literal. And I say that's not consistent. If everything else is figurative, I mean, do we believe that Satan is a literal dragon, that he's literally bound, that he's literally sealed up in this prison with a chain? We know this is figurative language. This is not literal. It's apocalyptic language, which we've been seeing all along. Jesus is seen as a lamb that is slain with blood on him. He's seen as a lion. We see all kinds of symbolic imagery, and that's the way apocalyptic literature functions. In fact, so much so that the burden of proof in this genre of literature, in apocalyptic literature, is on those who would strive to take a literal position of this thousand-year reign. See, normally we would say, when we interpret Scripture like the letters of Ephesians and Galatians and the very clear teaching Scriptures, we would say, hey, if you're going to try to make those parables, which some people do, right? They like Harold Camping. If you're going to do that, the burden of proof is on you to say to prove that. We're saying go in the context, take it literally, start there. And we're right. But when you go into other kinds of literature in the Scriptures, the burden of proof switches. In apocalyptic literature, where everything is symbols, you can't say, okay, well, this is literal here. That takes more proof than to assume that it's symbol, in other words. Poetic literature in the Psalms. Sometimes you read things in the Psalms that's not meant to be taken literally. It's poetic in nature. And we have to understand its genre, right? It's the way that that type of literature works. When you write a poem, sometimes you use exaggerative language and etc. Jesus' parables, right? There's a way that you interpret parables that you would not use in the same way you would interpret, you know, Paul's discourse to the Galatians on justification and etc. So I'm just saying it's important to understand the literature and to take this literal in any sense to me. That person needs to be the one who has the burden of proof, especially with a number like 1,000, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament Scriptures and in Scripture as a figurative number. So that's one question. The second question, however, is the main question when you're addressing this issue of the millennium that rests at the very heart of the debate. And again, I don't want to make it so simplified that to say there's not any complexity to this, but I'm going to give you the very simple explanation of what we deal with the main question of this debate. And here it is. With respect to the return of Christ, when does the millennium take place? That's the big question. With respect to when Christ returns, where do we position this thousand-year reign? Is it after? Is it before? Is it during? You know, and et cetera. How do we view this 1,000 years given to us in chapter 20 with respect to the return of Christ, part of which we just read about in chapter 19? We saw that he returns in 19. So how do we view that? That's the big question. Does it take place, this millennium, after the return of Christ? Which would be the logical conclusion for any who would see chapters 19 and 20 as recorded in chronological order. If you say chapter 19 and 20 are chronological, they're going in chronological order, you have to take what's called the premillennial position. Because in chapter 19, Christ returns. Clearly, I don't think anybody debates the person coming on the white horse with fiery eyes. Every position would say that that's Christ. So if you think that chronologically you're going in order, then chapter 20 comes after that, you would say that after Christ returns, in some sense, he reigns for 1,000 years. Most people believe that would say it's a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. He returns to earth, he builds his kingdom in Israel, and there's all kinds of other theology that I'm going to stay away from for the moment. But suffice it to say that he reigns with people, with his people, and there's times of great prosperity and etc. for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. Well, that is the premillennial position. The idea of pre being before the millennium Christ returns. Generally, those who hold to the premillennial view of the return of Christ believe that Christ, upon his return, will actually reign on the earth with his people during a time of great peace and kingdom prosperity for 1,000 years before Satan is again released to deceive the world, leading to his final overthrow and doom. And so what happens is Christ returns, and again, I know there's variations of how what happens when he's here, but the people of God, there's the rapture that takes place, the Christians are raptured, resurrected, and Jesus deals with Jerusalem and etc. when he's here, and he reigns for 1,000 years, and sometime down the line, at those 1,000 years, the earth is again, there are enemies of God, and children of some of the saints and etc. who become wicked at the end after this prosperity time, and they serve Satan, who is released at the end, and that's when you see what happens with Satan being destroyed and etc. 1,000 years after the beasts have already been destroyed and etc. So that's the premillennial view. Again, there are different positions, some more orthodox than others, you know, and etc. But just take that as it is. Others embrace what's called a postmillennial view of the return of Christ, a postmillennial view of Christ, which would suggest, with the word post, right, means after, would suggest that prior to Christ's return, there will be a literal or non-literal, now there are people who debate on that issue, a literal or non-literal 1,000-year, a millennial golden age of great blessing, where the great majority of the world will be converted prior to the return of Christ. So the postmillennialists would say, look, no, Christ, 19 and 20 are not in chronological order. There is some recapitulation there. They would agree with that. And they would say that Christ will, there'll be this 1,000-year time of great prosperity. It's, they would see it as spiritual, right? The reign, most of them would say it's a spiritual, there's a spiritual aspect to it, but it's very literal in the sense that there's a very, a time of great productivity for the kingdom of God. Almost everyone is saved on the earth, I mean, to that extent. And as a result of that, the social structure, the moral culture, everything about the world changes into conformity with the scriptures and the law of God because of this influence of Christianity and the spread of the gospel. So that would be what's more of a post-millennial standpoint. Again, there are varying positions in there as well, but that's a general understanding of what happens in that view. And then there are others like myself, and this is where I would stand, and I believe would be consistent with how we've been going through Revelation, how we've been going through it and interpreting it with the what we call the idealist position, seeing this recapitulation taking place throughout, seeing a lot of parallels throughout Revelation and not chronological and et cetera. There are others like myself who would hold to what we call an amillennial view of the return of Christ, suggesting that the millennium, the 1,000 years, when you have the word a in front of it, really it means not, but that's not really what we're saying. What we're saying is that it's not literal. Like everything else we've been going over in this apocalyptic literature, it's not a literal millennium. And in fact, it makes up this millennium. Here's the big difference between post-mill and on-mill, by the way, because a lot of post-millennial people would say it's not literal as well, although they would see it as a, you know, they would say it doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years. But they would see that time of great prosperity at some time distant from when Christ first came, when he resurrected from the dead. They would see it as a later on period, whether it started now or later on in our history. You know, there's some debate and etc. But with the amillennial position, what we would say is that the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the 1,000-year time which Satan is bound is a large period of time between the two comings of Christ. It is the same period of time that we've been going over, the 3.5 years, the 42 months in the past text that we've looked at, using a different number, but it really is the same period of the church age. It's in that sense, Satan, we would say, is bound somehow, and I'll get into that in a few moments, right, for that time period of the church age, where the gospel is enabled to spread to the Gentile nations beyond Israel, right, beyond its borders, to bring light to the world. Satan is bound because of what has happened at the cross and in the ministry of Christ. And at the end of history, Satan will be released in a very fierce way to deceive the nations to gather together to put out the light of the church. And that is where the amillennial stance in general, again, would be. Some variations, but that's where we would see things. And so generally, amillennialists agree that the 1,000 years spoken of here in Revelation, like the bulk of the book of Revelation, like everything that's apocalyptic in this book, and in this case, is representative of the entire church age, when the church is enabled to flourish up until the time she is overcome by the beast and the dragon, leading into the final battle of Armageddon. So we would say that Satan being bound is consistent with what we've seen in other parts of Revelation. Him being released is consistent with the sixth bowl judgment, where he is deceiving the world with the beast, with these frog spirits, and up to the battle of Armageddon. That's all right in line with what we're told here at the end of the 1,000 years. But the 1,000 years consists of the whole church age period. The whole notion of Satan being released to deceive the world is identified as the sixth bowl, when he and the beast gather the kings of the earth and the whole world together to war against Christ and his people. Again, the language there used in chapter 16 about the whole world being gathered together, in chapter 19 and even in chapter 20, we're talking about the same battle. There's not another whole world later on of people that come out. I just don't see that. To me, it just doesn't sound anywhere even close to being fair to what the text says, especially when you're dealing with God, the completion of God's wrath in the bowl judgments. Why is those words used? And so anyway, this is the direction we will be going beginning this morning, in keeping with the way in which we've interpreted really the entire book of Revelation, and especially the last several chapters. We're going to be consistent with the way we've been going. Like I said, if I didn't mention this millennial issue to you and I just kept going and you never heard of it, we would just be doing what we've been doing all along in Revelation as we go into chapter 20, interpreting it in the same way. I'm only mentioning the issue to you about the millennium because it is a big debate with people, good people, faithful people who love Christ, with good points, and some of those positions, very good points, who would have a different view. And so our position, the millennium, will be consistent with the way in which we've been interpreting Revelation all along. Well, now let's look at verses 1 through 3 here for a few moments. Actually, getting into our text. Well, let me ask you real quick, and this is kind of a, this could really hinder us with time, but I want to do it. Does everybody have an understanding of what I'm saying about the millennium in a general sense? Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Again, you break those things down. There's some differences within each of those groups. But does anybody have a question about that or comment about what I just explained to you? Or do you have the general understanding of those things? Okay, I just wanted to give you an opportunity if you wanted to, if I confused you in some way. Okay, well then let's look at verses 1 through 3 here now as we continue on. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Here we're told of an event where the dragon, who's also identified again here as, it's interesting if you look here, and I believe this is significant, where we're told in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Okay, what does that do to us when we hear these words given to us? Again, we're not reading this right in the first century when the church first heard these things. It takes us back to chapter 12, doesn't it? It's meant to take us back to chapter 12 when you hear those words. Same exact identification of Satan, those same exact language describing all of his names is given in chapter 12. And I believe that's significant because chapter 12 helps us understand some of what's going on here as well. Okay, so we're told that he's bound by that serpent of old who is called the devil, and Satan is bound by another angel and has a seal put on him and is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And we're told this, and this is important, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's cast into this pit. Again, this is apocalyptic literature. It's not literal. Satan wasn't literally bound with a chain and etc. But the purpose of this casting out of Satan here, okay, is to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore in some sense. Okay, that's clear. What's the reason? He should deceive the nations no more until the end of 1,000 years where he's released for a little while. Right? That's clear. That's the purpose of him being cast out at this point. He's not destroyed yet. He is hindered in some sense here. Now, what I want you to do is just note it for a moment. And I don't want to get into this because this isn't really overly relevant. But in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3, we see this idea of this pit just spoken about there. It's interesting. This pit where we're told it is a bottomless pit in verse 9. In chapter 9, when we talk about the fifth trumpet judgment, it talks about this angel, who a fallen star, who had control over this pit and had the key to it for a time and etc. And he is called the Abaddon. And in the same kind of language is used in chapter 20 to say he was cast into this pit. But look at chapter 9 for 1 minute. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then these locusts come out, right? We hear some of this grotesque, fierce, horrific language of what happens as God brings judgment upon his enemies in some sense here. And we saw the demonic, when I went back and preached this, the demonic opposition that's involved in this, gnawing on the consciences of people and etc. But then when you come to the end, to verse 11, we're also told about the same situation. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past, and etc. It's just interesting to note that, I think, because I think that's the same language, the same idea used of Satan being cast into this pit in chapter 20 as the dragon. And I believe that Abaddon is Satan, is the one who was given the key to this pit. But here he is locked in it in some sense, right? He is restrained there. He is bound in some sense. But just good to at least know some of that similar language there used in the end of those, toward the latter portion of those trumpet judgments, where demonic powers are coming out and etc. Okay, well, now as we seek to understand what this is what's going to be important for us in chapter 20. Satan, we see in the first three verses, is bound for 1,000 years so that he will deceive the nations no longer. Okay, and then at the end, he's released for a time. What does this binding mean? Isn't that significant? We're dealing with apocalyptic language. The first thing we should ask, okay, well, what does this binding mean? How do we define this? How do we understand this? Is he literally tied up in such a way that he has no influence over the world at all for 1,000 years? Or is there some other understanding of this idea of being bound? Well, brethren, as we seek to understand this, I want to define this by the context of what manner of deception is going on here. If we understand something about the deception, because he says that he's bound so that he can deceive the world no longer, if we understand what we mean by deception here, we'll understand in what way he was bound, because that's what stopped the deception. So I think if we look in the text, we'll find an understanding of this binding and what kind of deception we're dealing with here. Because that's important, right? If Satan is not allowed to deceive the world in any respect anymore for this 1,000 years, right, then we can assume the most golden age in the entire world that it could ever exist, because he has no influence whatsoever. He's literally, he's bound in some sense, and I know, and again, it would be a picture here, but he's bound in some sense where he has no influence. Is that what's being said here about this deception and this kind of binding? Well, I think if we look in our text, we will find the answer to that question. If he is bound in the sense that he has no influence, like what we're told about him being the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, those kinds of things, if he's bound and having no influence, then I would say we ought to rightly assume that this 1,000-year reign of Christ must be a period of great prosperity in the world, because Satan's deceptive influences are here shut down altogether for 1,000 years. So if we say that every influence is gone and he's bound in the completest sense, right, if we do that, then we have to say, yeah, there must be a time of just a perfect golden age, or a time when there is absolutely no influence because he's completely hindered, right, if we assume that. However, as we read into verses 7 through 9, we're given here a clear understanding of what type of deception the author here intends. He defines it for us so that we know what the language is telling us about this binding. And brethren, this is critical for understanding this text as a whole. We have to understand this. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, right? Okay, now hold on for one second. Okay? In some sense, his binding, his inability to deceive the nations anymore, is going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? So we might want to come to understand, well, what does he do after that? That's going to explain to us what he was kept from doing. Okay? Well, look at verse 8. And he will go out to deceive. He couldn't do this for 1,000 years. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to what? To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And then fire comes down and God, right, Christ destroys Satan, etc. So what is this binding here? It's to keep him from deceiving the whole world from going to destroy the church. It defines it right in the text, right in the context. In some sense, Satan is hindered when he's bound for 1,000 years from deceiving the whole world, from turning against the church and virtually putting out its light altogether. So when he's bound, he's kept from doing that. The text defines it for us. So the type of deception here spoken of involves a universal deception of the nations, leading them to gather together as a means of seeking to destroy the saints, all of the people of God on earth. In other words, this deception is the very deception defined by the sixth bowl, where the frog spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast as a means of gathering the whole world together to the great battle of Armageddon, where the saints are destroyed and surrounded and about to be destroyed until Christ returns to deliver them. This is exactly what's happening in the sixth bowl judgment, when Satan deceives the world. He's bound and kept from doing that in the present. And he has been for the whole 1,000-year period. This is the deception here spoken of. This is not a deception that directly relates to salvation, right? Again, we can define deception in different ways. There are different ways we can deceive someone. And when we're talking about deception here, we let the text define it for us. It's not to say that it directly relates to salvation. Of course, it keeps Satan from overpowering the prosperity of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I believe that fits right in here. When he is bound in this way, he cannot prevent the church from spreading its light, from seeing conversions throughout all the world, something that could not have been done in all of history since because of Satan's release, even during the time of Israel. So it's not to say that directly would affect that, but indirectly it will affect, he'll be bound and kept from hindering the spread of the gospel in that sense. And that's why you have people in the amillennial camp who will say that they are positive amillennialists too, right? They have a positive outlook because great things can happen as well in this type of a scenario and have happened throughout history at different times. So it's not necessarily to directly, he's not talking about deception that directly relates to salvation, although indirectly it will if the church prospers, of course. Nor is it Satan's general seductive sway over the world, which he has had since the beginning. when we talk about Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air, the general way that he seduces the world and deceives people. That's not the deception spoken of here. That's not what's going to be removed at some point. Although the gospel will penetrate, it will penetrate the gates of hell and rescue souls, Satan will still have sway over the world in the sense that he has all along. That's not the deception here spoken of. From the beginning of the church age, and here we go, we're going to get into other texts as well, by the way, as I say this, to confirm what I believe what's being said here. From the beginning of the church age, the church has been allowed to advance upon the whole world. It has succeeded in its proclamation of the gospel, even under the rule and tyranny of empirical tyrants. Paul himself says that he's preached the gospel, that it's gone to the whole world of his day, basically. Well, how did that happen? Satan was bound. But like times past, like before the church age, when God was dealing with Israel, when nations dominated and controlled the people of God, especially because of their sin and rebellion, by means of the entire world, like times past, before the church age, when nations dominated and controlled the people of God, Israel, the dragon would again be released, and he will overcome the church and surround the saints that remain by means of the entire world, which he entices, and which he will then have the power to deceive unto this end. He will be given the power again to deceive the whole world in such a way that it will attack the church and virtually put out its light. We've seen this already in Revelation as well. The beast overcomes the saints, doesn't he, at some point? And the dragon overcomes in some sense and literally surrounds the people of God at the end who are remaining when Christ returns. Well, brethren, this is the kind of deception that's here spoken of. So when Satan is bound here, it is unto keeping him from deceiving the world in this way, so as to overcome the church and to hinder her from further advancing the kingdom of God. Now, I want to look with you at a couple of other scripture texts that I believe confirm this interpretation, both inside and outside of Revelation. I think there are other texts. I think the context itself speaks well. It tells us what kind of deception is involved here. And also, when we keep in mind that we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, I think it's significant to know that these are symbols. And to understand these symbols, we need to look at the context, and also outside of Revelation, I think, will help as well as we've done with the Old Testament before. But we have New Testament information that helps us here. Look at me at Revelation 12 for a moment. Go back to Revelation 12. I want to show you some snippets of what I believe is going on here. Revelation 12, again, it's this transition in the book of Revelation where we're beginning to look behind the scenes to what powers are at work behind the world, right? In chapters 1 through 11, there's a lot of focus on the nations, what's going on in the world, the persecution of the people. Well, 12 and following begins to say, look, let me explain to you why this is happening. What's really going on here? And we're introduced to the dragon in chapter 12 and this battle that he has with the woman, right, with the church, and especially as he desires to devour the child. His mission from Genesis chapter 3 on is he wants to get rid of the seed. He wants to destroy Christ. And Christ comes, and he is unsuccessful in destroying Christ, and Christ goes to the right hand of God, and he then attacks the church. That's what Satan does. But listen closely to some of the language here. Look at chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. Brethren, if you want to look at the language here opened up, go back to the sermon I preached on this. With the moon under her feet and on her head, a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Christ, right? Clearly. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Kind of skips very quickly. Christ is born and he succeeded. That's the point here. We're not getting into all the other details. But it says, okay, he went to the right hand. He went to the throne of God. Then what did the woman do? She fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 3.5 years. We see that number. We went over this in the past. The whole church age. Now listen to this. and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, brethren, I'm going to make the argument that what happens right there is the binding of Satan, right in that text, right there. Who deceives the world, he is cast out. Okay. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Well, how did this happen? At the cross, right? Satan is cast out at the cross. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So how is the gospel spread? How does God reach out with the message of salvation? Well, in this angle, what we're seeing here is the accuser is cast out. He can no longer accuse the people of God because of the cross. That is when he's bound. That is when he's restricted, brethren. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, okay, now salvation. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman and who gave birth to the male child. He persecuted the church, right? But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, listen closely, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 2.5 years, a time, 3.5 years, I'm sorry, same time period. From what? What is she nourished from? What is she protected from? What does it say? Read the verse. What does it say? In verse 14. From the presence of the serpent. He's bound. He's restricted. And so what does he do then? He tries to attack by bringing heresies into the church, temporal persecutions in various forms, but he has no power to overcome the church. That is your binding, brethren. Again, Revelation chapter 20 has the same language that we see in verse 9 of Revelation 12 for a reason. We're to go back here to identify what's happening. In verse 9, in chapter 12, verse 9, we saw, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Same language used in chapter 20 for a reason. Apocalyptic literature works like that. You get cued in on how to understand things, these mysteries, by hearing similar terms to the Old Testament language, to other portions of Revelation. You could also see, just a couple of quick things, Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. You'll see this 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. 1,260 days, all the same time period. Revelation 11, verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Just to give you the 42 month. Again, I can't go back into this, but this is where the two witnesses come up who represent the church. I've spoken to you in the past about that and why I believe that's what these witnesses are. And what happens to these witnesses, right? If you follow along in verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy 1,260 days, right? 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. When the church is done with her testimony, at the end of the church age, the beast comes out of where? Same place that the dragon is, in the pit where he's bound, right? Comes out at that point and will overcome them and kill them. That's the end. That leads into the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 7, so that's verse 7. If you consider, brethren, those things and the spreading of the gospel into the Gentile world, how significant that was. That was prevented from all of history in the past, virtually. You had these spurts, and again, Israel reached out at times, and some Gentiles were converted, but by and large, the gospel was limited to Israel. The light was quenched there. because of the power of Satan that he had. Again, God is sovereign at the time. Well, that is broken at the cross when Satan is bound. Now, brethren, let's go to a couple of New Testament texts. Go to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. We'll see the same word used here. If we want to understand what we mean by binding or bound, let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and see something here. Something is beginning to happen here in the ministry of Christ and his apostles that hits its full-blown effect at the cross. Okay, you remember here in chapter 12, let me just give you a very quick background here. And you'll see this as well in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 27, a parallel text. Chapter 12, verse 22 and following. Remember, Jesus is casting out demons here. His disciples have been given a power to do this as well. And I believe that you see that especially in Mark's account. And look at what we're told here. As we see demons being cast out, the kingdom of God invading this earth in Christ, and Jesus being victorious in casting out the enemy, look at what we're told here. Then one who was brought to him, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their hearts and said to them, now listen, brethren, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, Jesus is going to give an illustration here in the next verse that's going to be very descriptive of what he is doing. Or, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He was not with me, is against me, etc. Well, what is Jesus saying here? Satan can't cast out himself, right? He'll destroy his whole kingdom. If a kingdom turns on itself, it's got no chance. He's defending himself here, right, to them and saying, look, if that were the case, it would be destroyed. But if he's serving the Lord, of course, which he's doing, he says, if you bind the strong man, he says, then he goes and plunder his goods. The point is that Jesus, Satan is being bound. It's at the cross that is in its completest form where he's bound. And Jesus is casting out demons. He's bringing the kingdom of God on earth. And that church age is going to take place. That's the 1,000-year millennium till the end. Again, it's not a literal 1,000 years, but that is what is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. That's the binding that's being spoken of. Look at me again. Also, very quickly, at Luke chapter 10. Again, Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 27 is another good verse you can look at on your own there. But this is the one actually where the disciples are going out in Luke chapter 10. Remember, Jesus sends them out to cast out demons and they perform miracles and etc. But what is going on there with this, with what the disciples are doing? They're cleaning house. The strong man is bound and they're cleaning house. Look at the word here in verse 17 to 20. Right, they go out and they're excited as ever because they see that they have this power over demons. The disciples have this power given them. Then the 70 return, not just his immediate disciples, but the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "What? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless," he says, "don't rejoice over this, but that your name is written in heaven," and etc. Again, brethren, an indication of what's going on in the binding of Satan is in the success of the disciples of Christ as they go out and cast out demons and clean house, because the strong man is bound. And it's at the cross that reaches its greatest fulfillment. Brethren, if you think of, again, I'll just list some texts for you. I don't have to do this, to confirm this to you, but if you look at, maybe we'll look at some of these next time. I think we'll do that. But if you look at the emphasis upon the light going out to the Gentiles, the light going out and spreading through what Christ has accomplished, it goes hand in hand. Why is that happening? What is Satan is restrained in some sense, isn't he? Something great has happened at the cross. That is your binding. Let me just mark it out here. We're going to look at some of these verses next time here. And then there's a couple other ones in John chapter 12 and Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2 as well that I think would go hand in hand. But brethren, let me give you a few other thoughts real quick. Just conclude here. And then we'll come back to these verses next time. Here's what's going on in chapter 20. Satan is cast out. In Revelation 12, we saw that. He employs empirical powers and false prophets to contend with the church. At the end of the church age, when her witness is complete, when the witness of the church is complete, he will then be released. The two witnesses, they finish their message. Then Satan is released from the binding that to which he was bound, right? He's released. Now you might say, well, what is this idea? If he's released, clearly it's the sovereignty of God that's allowing this. Why is God releasing Satan? Right? He's the one who locked him up. An angel locked him up, right? An angel of God. Well, why didn't God just destroy him? Why is he being released? He will be released unto the gathering together of the world for judgment. He's going to do God's dirty work for him. He's going to go and deceive the nations, thinking that he's getting away with it, and that he is powerful in some way, and that he's winning the battle. That's how evil he is. God is going to release him to gather the nations, releasing the frog spirits, right? Together, to put out, the church's light is witness is already done anyway, but to put out the church, to surround the church, the remaining saints, and it is then that Christ will return and bring judgment on Satan and the world, and that's your end. That's why he's bound. That's why he's released. There's the answers for us. And all of this comes back down to say, glory to God who is sovereign over all things. All things that he even uses Satan, has him on a leash to accomplish his will. That's what's going on in chapter 20, brethren. That's what's going on in chapter 16, 17, 19. To me, that's just consistent with the language of the apocalypse. That's the way we've been identifying these things. Anyway, what I'll do next time is I want to just read some other verses to you. And then what I'll do is I'll open up some time for questions and comments. Then I'll try to leave. Maybe I'll leave the whole session there for just the remaining verses and for questions and comments. Next Sunday we'll do that. This way we have time to wrestle through anything if you have any comments or questions. But we don't have time right now to do that. So I won't go any further in chapter 20. I won't plan on it next week other than reading what I have left here, these verses. Anyway, chew on that and think about that. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much again for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, that we see your sovereign hand at work in all these things. Lord, how you accomplish your glory even in the evils of this world. We know that the devil himself, we see another picture here as we've seen with Joseph, as we've seen in the crucifixion of your son and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, as we see at all times in history with Job, that even the evil that we intend, you sovereignly overrule all that, Lord, and ordain all that to accomplish your good. And you are unscathed and untouched by the wickedness of our hearts. You are holy. You are righteous. And you bring about your glory, Lord. You reveal your glory. And in the end, you will do that with Satan, Lord. And he is so bent on evil that though he will be released, in a sense, Lord, to basically grab hold of the whole world of unbelievers, that's all right and according to your will. That is a bold judgment on this world, Lord. And you will destroy your enemies and the enemy and Satan in the end and the beasts. And the whore will be gone. And Christ will stand when the smoke clears as victorious when he returns to defeat and conquer them all. We thank you, Lord, for this message. We thank you for your grace. We confess that all that you do is good and holy and righteous. That your ways and your wisdom are past finding out. And we praise you now and thank you, Lord, because we know that we don't deserve the least of your mercies, Lord. And we're blessed to know these things. You've not hidden these things from us. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that now you prepare our hearts to worship you together as a body that we've already begun to do so. We ask now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.